to the book of Ezra, and maybe you can try and
put just love listening to the rustling of pages on their phones.
It's so fun. I was listening to an old Pastor Chuck tape on Ezra. He said, if you turn your Bibles to, I think he said Isaiah, which he could hear the entire congregation, you hear all the pages from about 2,500 people turning their Bibles. It was really quite nice.
I know how it goes together.
You want to put it together?
Yes.
Do I want to put it together?
No, would you please?
Yes. Hang on.
We need help.
Foolish.
This is a death trap, so give me a minute. So this is the back leg.
Oh, okay.
It's absolutely horrible. It killed me like 5 times.
I don't know which side to piece on. I think we're going to have to do it this way, just like it is.
Oh, you're going to have a piece of the back here on your phone.
Complicated.
Yeah, it's why. I mean, I guess you could put it together easily.
But
yes.
Just waiting for that new audience.
Yeah.
Chris, I cannot stand your puns.
It's bad.
Come on, you need to get a set of drums.
No, I'm
Kalani's sister, Kalani, yes.
Kalani?
Kalani.
Kalani.
Pretty similar name.
How
yeah.
do you spell Kalani?
It's
K-A-L-A-N-I.
Okay.
That's
easy,
I got it. Like a lanai.
Holy Kalani.
With a K,
Lanai.
Not liking a lot. Not liking a lanai.
But kind
of, sort of. Well, spelling. Really.
Were you born in Hawaii?
No, my dad's Hawaiian, but he was adopted, so I've never actually been there, but one of these days I'll have to go. Yeah.
So you're
how far back can you
in
put
honor
that?
Of
yes.
That's
like literally that far back.
Okay, let's go. Let's see what happens when we put this up. I think Monica is gonna disappear. Oh, that's not bad. Look at that.
Works. That works.
Can we give lovely Chris a hand
lovely work from
a lovely comment.
Lovely coffee.
False.
You're better than us.
Yeah, that'll be good.
I think you need to stop drinking coffee.
He's got it.
How did he break his neck? Really? Well, it's a long story. Thank you.
Yay. Where'd you hide your pen?
Was it worth it?
Yeah.
Pull two.
Even if it's decaf, it's still worth it.
So
we are studying what period of time in the Bible?
Post-Ecolomic.
Yeah, the post-Ecolomic period. A lot of people aren't familiar with the post-Ecolomic period. But
am I close?
You're, well, what do you mean by post-Ecolomic?
I wrote down an abbreviation last week, and that was as close as I could get.
Okay. That's good. No. You did better than everyone else.
No one else
made it up to Ecolonic. So.
Nobody else even said post.
We are going to look at the post-exilic period of time.
Exile.
Exactly. So what I think I would like to do, and I'm hoping I can do this in less than 10 minutes, is a brief overview timeline of the Bible, which you probably won't see. John's probably seen it, and Chris has probably seen it who knows how many times, because I do this a lot. Yeah, so we start there, and we start, and we end there. Huh?
We got to get something that's a little easier to see than that. Let's try green.
Let's try blue.
The blue works.
We'll call that EF. No, EP. That's not working.
Try the other ones in the bag.
Let's try.
I thought it was going blank.
Yeah, you got some in the bag, too.
Ah!
There we go.
EP and EF. Anyone know what EP and EF are? Eternity.
Past.
And eternity.
Future.
So there's your basic timeline. You know, time, as best we can understand, is something God created, has properties, physical properties. There was an eternity past, and we know there's an eternity future, where from what we can tell, things were kind of static in eternity past. Things will be hopefully forever settled in eternity future. In eternity past, this is all that was there, right? In the beginning was the
Word.
The Word was with God. The Word was God. So there was the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's eternity past. Now we find out in the Bible, it wasn't quiet. They had what had been termed the eternal councils. We know that God predetermined things before the world was ever created, such as
our salvation.
That's a huge thing. Our salvation, which was going to require the Son entering into creation, becoming a man, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, being abandoned by the Father and the Spirit for our sin. I mean, all that was preordained. And is there anything that's happened that you think God didn't know of back here? Nothing. So he, you know, it wasn't a quiet time, but it was the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In eternity future, of course, we have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're somewhat the same. What's different? The Son. The Son has changed. He has glories that he didn't even have before. He didn't have the glories of living a perfect, sinless life on earth. He didn't have the glories of bearing the sins of the world. He didn't have the glory of perfected humanity. He didn't have the glory of obedience. It says he learned, in Hebrews, as a man he learned what?
Obedience
by the things which he
suffered.
No suffering here. So he's completely changed, and their relationship between the Father and the Son has changed too, because now the Son has this bride. And how do you get a bride? A man shall
leave
his father and mother and be joined. There was a leaving that happened, which we know, we'll just, you know, we know there's the cross that's going to show up right around in here somewhere. So you have the Father and Son. You also have heaven, and you have and in a very brief overview, obviously you could do a lot to fill in the blanks there. So that's where you go. And then it begins with what we know in Genesis, the creation. And we'll just put them together, the creation and the fall of man. And then next big event that you're aware of after the creation and the fall?
No, the flood.
Yep, we'll call it the flood. And because we're going fast, the flood and what happened right next to the flood, that is just as important in understanding our world as anything else that's ever gone on. The flood and the
Babel.
Tower of Babel. Flood and Babel. Flood and Babel happened there. Then the next thing, anyone remember, what's the next thing that basically happens in your Bible is you go, oh, Babel, great. In fact, before the chapter is even over, chapter 11, guess who shows up?
Jacob.
Yeah, three guys show up. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all show up, which are important because the promise is made to them, and it's the beginning of what?
Government. No. Dispensation or something.
What's that?
It's got to be some dispensation.
Jewish family.
Jewish family. It's the beginning of the Jews, and not before not too long, the actual nation is birthed in Egypt and so on. But you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then along comes Moses and something huge called the
law.
Moses and the law come along, 1500 or so. Well, in this time, I probably scrunched those a little too far, put them a little too far apart. What comes along that's of great significance, because after Moses and the law, boy, it looks like Moses' cow, but that's Moses dash law, and then, you know, they go into the promised land. They're led by Joshua, and he dies, and after Joshua dies, they're led by the
judges,
the last judge being Samuel then anoints the first king, Saul. And this is where the history really picks up some steam. Saul, then
David,
then
Solomon,
then
you got me.
It gets really pivotal. And this is
Rehoboam,
and
on the opposite side,
there's two kings that come after this.
Rehoboam was on
Jeroboam.
The
other side. Jeroboam. I don't remember Rehoboam, but there's Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and I'm going to look for Rehoboam. But what happens is they each reign for 40 years. Saul reigns, David reigns, Solomon reigns for 40 years. Solomon, though, causes the nation to split over what policy. Solomon had a specific policy that caused the nation to split.
Taxes.
Excessive taxation caused the nation to split. And so the nation split after Solomon. And in the north was the nation of Israel. And if you don't know this, it gets pretty confusing when you're reading your Bible. And that went until the year 722. And then the other kingdom was
Judah.
So what we're going to do, because I need a little more room.
Who was paying the taxes?
The Jewish people were paying the taxes.
Yeah,
the north or the south?
Yeah, the north or the south.
And well, that was before they split. It was after he died that the argument over the taxes came up, where the nation said, we're not doing this anymore.
And who didn't want to pay the taxes?
The whole nation didn't want to pay the taxes, but it was the northern 10 tribes that gathered this dynamic. What was his position? He was like a combination general, economic supervisor, Jeroboam. They gathered him to be their representative. Okay. And when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, said, I'm not going to give you any relief on taxes. In fact, I'm going to tax you 10 times more. Then that's when they said, well, we're out of here then. We're not going to submit ourselves to David, Judah, and Benjamin, which were together. We're not going to submit ourselves to them. We're going to go do our own thing. So that was when the split occurred. And that, the northern was the nation of Israel. That went till 722, and that was never a good kingdom. They didn't have one good king. Although I thought they did have one guy. Oh, I can't remember his name right now. I can't believe it. They had one guy that was so-so. But basically, it was a terrible kingdom. 722, they were conquered by Assyria. Now, Judah had a longer history, not because they were better necessarily. God was just more gracious to Judah because of David. And so they also had a few good kings. Anyone know some of the good kings in the Bible besides David? Hezekiah. Anyone else?
Josiah,
maybe the best one besides David. Anyone else?
Wasn't Asa one of the good ones?
Asa had a lot of good qualities, although I think he blew it in the end right with his feet and all that. But he was considered a good king. He considered to have done well. So they had a few good kings, but ultimately they were destroyed. And this is, they were destroyed in three, well, who destroyed them? Anyone know?
Babylon
led by?
Nebuchadnezzar.
But they were destroyed in three phases that are important. They were destroyed in 606, 597, and 586. And basically, generally this is called the captivity. So the nation ends right here. And it ends, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar comes along in 606, and it's called the servitude. He takes over the nation. He removes the king, which means I have authority over you. He puts his own representative in place. And he takes away some of the vessels from the temple, and he takes some of the royal seed. That's where David and not David, Daniel and Shadrach and all of them. They were all taken away during this time. And he said, that's going to be fine. And then they rebelled again. So he came back in 597, and that's when he took a bunch of people, including Ezekiel. So the first time he came, he did subjection phase number one, which was servitude. He came back again in 597 in subjection phase number two, which was the captivity. That's when he just took pretty much all the people. Took them all to Babylon. Put another king in, Zedekiah. He rebelled, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586, and he destroyed everything. Those are known as the desolations. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city. They burnt everything. He only left a few really poor people. So those are the three phases that brought about the downfall of the nation of Judah. So during a period of time, and they were also said they were going to be held captive in Babylon for how long? 70 years. And we'll look at that. That's a very important number. But what happens is now it's the captivity, or you might call it the exile. They were now in exile in Babylon. But the time came when the nation of Babylon fell, as Daniel predicted, to, anyone know what kingdom took over Babylon? Some 600 miles away from Israel. Who conquered Babylon? Head of gold, arms and chest of the Medo-Persians, led by Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. We're going to get to him, hopefully soon. When Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539, he then issued an edict in 538, basically saying, return. And the Jews were allowed to return to the land, and then there was another and another. That's return number one, return number two, return number three. They were essentially deported or exiled in three phases. They were allowed to come back in three phases. Which, if you're going to understand Ezra and Nehemiah, the first part of Ezra deals with the first part of the return, the second part of Ezra deals with the second part of the return, and the book of Nehemiah deals with the third part of the return. The reason I'm going through all this is it'll lay somewhat of a groundwork for when we start the book, go, okay, here's what's happening. So they've come back into the land. It's a very tough time, and Nehemiah shows up. You got Ezra.
Help,
Monica. Is there a thing over there?
Save the TV. Who put the easel together?
Yeah, I know.
Sorry.
Flawed workmanship here.
Yeah.
There we go. Thank you. So let's start over. Let me erase this and start over. So you got Ezra and Nehemiah. It's also really fun for me because you got Ezra and Nehemiah talking about what happened politically and all that stuff. But there's three prophets during this time. Does anyone remember who the three prophets are in the post-exilic era? Along this time is also Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. So these three prophets are all speaking during this period of time here. That's the post-exilic period. Then obviously along comes Jesus. We'll call it the first advent, all the things he did, and the church. Next on the thing is the rapture, the second advent, when he comes back, obviously. And not enough time, I mean, too much space, but you got the millennium in there, and then you got the great white throne. I'm sure you got that. So all that stuff, and that's just the basic outline of how the Bible works. The post-exilic period is right here. Now remember, there's a few ways you can read and understand your Bible. Different frameworks people put it in. Number one way is it's all about who?
Jesus.
All about Jesus. That's the main way. But you can also look at the Bible as a story of dispensations. Remember how God deals? Age of innocence, age of conscience, age of promise, age of human government, age of the law, age of grace, and so on. So millennium, kingdom age. So that's one of the ways people try and understand the 66 books. Another way is through the covenants, trying to understand the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and how those evolve over time. Reading the Bible as a story, reading the Bible as a story also, or a history of the nation of Israel. There's just different ways to do it, but the way we looked at last week was looking at the Bible through the lens of what? Anyone remember?
Temples.
You can also follow the whole story of the Bible through the lens of the temple, and you find, first of all, here, the tabernacle. Oh. Let's see if the green one. You got the tabernacle, and then along here you have Solomon, and you have Solomon's temple. Then you have right here in our period, right smack dab, whose temple? Anyone remember?
Herod.
No. It was called Herod's temple later. This that we're studying, the temple of this period, is Zerubbabel. Yeah, Zerubbabel. Does anyone remember why? Well, let me finish. Then later, you're going to have back here the Antichrist temple, the one that he defiles. You're going to have here Ezekiel's temple, or the millennial temple. And then you have here, we'll call it the true temple. We looked at a lot as far as Ephesians chapter 2 and us being the temple and the living stones and God having habitation and all that. Does anyone remember why this temple is different and distinct from these other, from this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one? What is so different about this temple here?
The glory of the Lord is going to enter it in human flesh.
The glory of the Lord enters this temple in human flesh. Because one of the things that they are going to say in Haggai's time, we're going to maybe see it even tonight, when they watch the temple being built, this is a lame temple. Compared to this, there's no glory to this little dump at all. And God said, no, it's got a greater glory. Because, yeah, it may not look like it's much to you, but from God's perspective, this is the great temple because the Son's going to enter into it. Actually, you know, the glory of God in the form of God in the flesh is going to enter into it. What else is different about this temple? Anyone remember? You might remember, the tabernacle actually pictures Jesus Christ himself. Solomon's temple pictures us with the living stones, and it's perfect. Remember, there's not a tool heard on the Temple Mount. Solomon's temple is actually the picture of what's coming here, the true spiritual temple, with all of its glory and all of its wonder and all of its perfection. This temple, actually all three of these picture what happens between these two. This temple is of great interest because when they show up and build this temple, the entire city is in ruin. It's been burnt because it's been judged. The temple is completely decimated. There's enemies. There's opposition. There's discouragement. There's failure. It's everything. You know, you look at all these other temples, nothing really goes wrong. They're not hard. This one is unbelievably hard to build. Why? Because it pictures what? It pictures God's work in us now. It's a picture of the work God's doing in us now. Because when he gets a hold of our lives, so to speak, we're pretty wiped out from sin. And we're pretty, you know, we've been already judged. We've been freed from the death of Christ on the cross, but you know, he has to work with rubble. He has to completely rebuild this. In fact, he doesn't take us and fix us. He takes the old man and does what with him?
Makes him new.
What does he do with the old man though? Last I read, he crucifies it. He fixes our lives, but not by taking the old who we were and going, let's patch this. And he said, no, we gotta take, you're such a mess, Jay, that the old man has to be crucified. Because it's completely, hopelessly irredeemable. But I'm going to put new life in you, and that new life is going to be perfect, and it's going to be holy, and it's going to be indestructible, and it doesn't even sin. And so the whole process is learning how to live the new life and put to death the old life. Because when he comes into our lives, we're dead because of sin, we've been judged, we're children of darkness, we're a mess. And life, if you want to walk with the Lord, you've probably found out, it's hard. There's enemies, there's discouragement, there's failures, there's setbacks. Things that we feel like it's just never going to work, it's never going to happen, and sometimes we quit. We're charging really hard for months or a few years or whatever, and then we go through a period of time, or just like we're going to see with these guys, they just quit. Like, this is just too hard. And so this is a great temple, and this is a great period of time to study because it's a picture, out of all these temples, this is the picture of the work that the Lord does in us when we give our lives to him and he starts to rework and rebuild and renew. That's why this is of great importance. So any questions on this? Corrections, observations? There will be, not a test, but this chart will be online, right? Mm-hmm. Probably tonight, so you can erase that whole thing. Just remember this area right here, because we may get back to that. So let's go to Ezra. Get back there. I will show you a funny little thing. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why don't you leave that right there?
Really?
Yeah, Cyrus is right here. That's 538. That's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we'll draw another timeline if we have enough time. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So you got the most powerful man in the world at that time, Cyrus. He's just become ruler of the known world by conquering Babylon. And what it says here is in his first year, I'm going to send the Jews back across the Fertile Crescent. I'm going to send them back to Judah, and I'm going to have them build a temple because that was what God has told me to do. So the interesting thing, at least it's interesting to me, flip the page over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and notice these last two verses. They should sound familiar. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that's pretty much what we just read in the first two verses of Ezra. That it's essentially the same story from 2 Chronicles continued on. And what Ezra's going to be saying is, here's how we got back. Here's how the nation returned from Babylon back to Judah and started to build the temple. Now he says, I just want to cover a few things in this passage that are worth noting. And maybe, Monica, why don't you go ahead and erase the whole thing again. It says it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. Now, that verse, understood in its context, is kind of like an explosion, because it might sound like a rather dry verse. There is so much going on in this verse as far as timing and what God's doing and how that would have sounded to a Jew that I'm having, you going to draw a little picture there too? Let's see. It was the green one. Let's do this. Here's a new timeline. Now he says they're in the first year of Persia, first year of Cyrus, which is 538. Okay. And you might remember 606, 597, and 586. These are the three dates that Nebuchadnezzar came, took the nation away, the servitude, the captivity, and the desolations. So they've been in Babylon all this time, and now, starting this year, they get to go back. Now, the first thing that he's pointing out is this King Cyrus of Persia. He says, you can go back and you can build, because that's what Jeremiah the prophet said was going to happen. It says in verse 1, this happened that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So why don't you turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, real quick. In case you haven't seen it firsthand, it'll give you a taste of... Jeremiah wrote of it three different times this 70-year period. What happened is some of the Jews had already been taken away and were servants. And the nation of Israel saying, well, this is just a temporary setback. All these Jews are going to come back real soon. And God said to Jeremiah, tell them that's not the case. In fact, tell them to settle down in Babylon, make yourselves at home, because you're actually going to be there quite a while. Look at verse 8. Jeremiah 29. Most people know Jeremiah 29 because of what's going to come up in verse 11. But the context of verse 11 is actually these 70 years. It says in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets, false prophets, and your false diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, and don't hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they're prophesying falsely unto you in my name," that this is going to be a short little problem. "I have not sent them, says the Lord, for thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So he said it several times in his career, but here's one of the more noteworthy times where Jeremiah says, 70 years in Babylon, that's how long it's going to be. And then he says that famous verse 4 in verse 11, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." So the first thing that Ezra's saying is when they get this decree from Cyrus, first thing he's saying is that's because Jeremiah said that was going to happen. God spoke through Jeremiah and said that after a certain period of time, this is what's going to happen. What you're going to find is they do go back, and in 535, they actually lay the foundation of the temple, which, when you do your math, turns out to be, taking into account early parts of the year and the ends of the month, 70 years from the 606. So he's right on schedule, is what's going on here. Actually, it's 537, his first year. So the other thing, though, notice this. Look at verse 2. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now, I drew this wrong, but Cyrus is born right here. I think he's born in like 595. This is when Cyrus is born. But if you could, turn in your Bibles over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Now, Isaiah, I didn't draw this right. Isaiah is writing clear back in 740 B.C. Isaiah's, what we're going to read was written like back here, long time ago. Almost, however long that is, 746, 150 plus years before what? Before Cyrus was born. It says in Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 27. It says, "The Lord that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And thus says the Lord of Cyrus, he's my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." So God, through Isaiah, in the year 740 or so B.C., is speaking about what this guy Cyrus is going to do right here in 538 BC. That is 200 years. 200 years before Cyrus gives the decree, here in 740, Isaiah is God speaking through him saying, this is what you're going to do. I want you to send my people back to Jerusalem, and I want you to make sure the temple gets built. But God's not done. He goes on in verse chapter 45 of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open up before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." So there's more in this prophecy of what God says, but in verse 1, specifically God says, I'm going to make sure that you rule over nations, which is exactly what Cyrus did as a young guy. He had a lot of power. He was born into power in Persia, and then his father-in-law ruled over the Medes. He conquered his father-in-law's territory, and he just kept conquering, gobbling up all these nations until the only one really left before him was Babylon. And if you know about the story of Cyrus conquering Babylon, he diverted the river Euphrates, used to go under the walls of the city in Babylon. He diverted the rivers, and then his men went into, on the riverbed, they went into the city, and in Daniel chapter 6, that's where the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, is drunk, drinking out of the vessels of the Lord's temple, and the writing comes on the wall, saying, meaning, meaning, Tekel, Upharsin, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting, and it's over, your kingdom's been divided. And how the Medes and the Persians came into the city that night and conquered it. But the thing that they found is, yeah, they didn't know what they were going to do once the Medes and the Persians went on the riverbed and got through the first wall, because there was two walls in Babylon. When they got to the second wall and the big giant gates that were there, the brass gates, they had been left open because the soldiers were drunk. And so exactly what happened here when it says the two lead gates and the gates shall not be shut. God was predicting when Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539, here's how you're going to do it. And here's what you're going to find. And it also, it says, and I will loose the loins of kings. This was a famous incident. It says that when Belshazzar was drinking and making fun of Daniel, that the kingdom of Babylon was going to fall, that the writing came on the wall. And it says that Belshazzar freaked out and his loins were loosed and his knees began to knock. Does anyone know what it means when your loins are loosed?
Oops.
What? Peed and more. I mean, complete loss. And this was like a known. It happened in front of everyone. And it's even, God mentioned back here that when you break into the city, I'm going to make sure that the king pees his pants. And so it's surmised by most that when Cyrus entered into Babylon and took it over, became the king, that probably in a very short period of time, Daniel, who was alive at this time, would have shown him this scroll from Isaiah, written 200 years earlier and written however many years, 145 years before Cyrus was born, saying, here's what God said about you. Here's what God named you by name before you were born. He basically, you know, sketched out your political career, your rise to power, and how you were going to conquer Babylon, and what he wants you to do. He's done all this so that you'll have his people go back and build a house. That's why I've done this, is what God's saying to Cyrus. So when you get to the book of Ezra, or go back to the book of Ezra,
yeah.
When it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Jeremiah said you're going to be here 70 years. That the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, that would have been an easy spirit to stir up, because he would have, you know, could have just shown him through Daniel, here's the prophecy about you. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so the reaction of a Jew reading this verse, these two verses, would be, wow, this is unreal. And this reveals a lot of things about God, but I think predominantly reveals this thing called the sovereignty of God. He's in total control. He's in total control of everything that's going on here. He said through Jeremiah, here's how long it's going to last. He spoke through Isaiah 200 years earlier, here's who's going to do it, here's why he's going to do it, and here's how he's going to do it. And so the Lord's basically saying, I'm going to put you back in the land, I'm going to rebuild the temple, and I'm going to finish what I started in the nation. No matter how badly you sinned, no matter how terribly you failed, no matter what rebels you were, no matter how unbelieving you were, this is what I said I was going to do. This is what I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I was going to do. And essentially God is showing here, there is nothing that's going to thwart or stop or hinder my work that I said I was going to do. Nothing. Nothing's going to stop it because, again, he's sovereign. And I find it tremendous. I think that's supposed to, you know, sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is unfortunately something that God's kids fight over more than enjoy. And try and struggle with and complain that it's too hard to understand, rather than just enjoying it. And I was the other day I was out at the beach and I was just looking, as I always do, just love to look out over the water. And I thought, how strange would it be if you had a bunch of people there, let's say, you know, a couple hundred years ago, standing on the shore and trying to figure out where does that water end? It seems to be infinite. Well, I think it goes so far and then there's this. Well, I think it's so far and then there's that. Well, I think you're both wrong. And they would start, you know, just arguing and debating. And no, that can't be, and this is what it has to be. When, you know, you could do a few things. One is you could just look at it and be amazed. You could go fishing in it. You could surf it. There's a lot of things you can do to just enjoy this amazing expanse of seemingly infinite, immeasurable amount of water. Or you can argue over it. And where it ends and how it ends and what's on the other side. And it's a funny thing, because the sovereignty of God is something that should just delight the heart of God's kids. It should just be something that God's kids go, this is awesome. My Father runs everything. He's in control of everything, and He loves me, and He cares about me, and the promises He makes to me, nothing is going to stop Him from completing that. He's sovereign, and I can enjoy. But what did God's kids do? Are you Calvinist? Are you an Arminianist? What do you think about the people that aren't saved? What happens to, you know, how does it end here, and how does God know, and how does He control? And there's this, the actual comfort and wonder and awe of the sovereignty of God, which I think God intends that to be, like the number one thing that our lives rest on, is that our Heavenly Father is absolutely, completely sovereign. Sometimes that gets lost. But the reality is, if you're a child of God, God's promises are going to be fulfilled in your life. He's going to fulfill what He said He was going to do. He's going to complete the work that He said He was going to do. He's never going to leave. He's never going to forsake. And Romans 8:28 still works. He's going to work everything. I mean, He worked some horrible things. You know, the reason they went into exile. Anyone know why they went into exile? What were the reasons that the Jews were sent out of the land into Babylon?
The land needed to rest.
The land needed to rest. Why did the land need to rest?
They didn't give them the Sabbath years.
Because they didn't give them the Sabbath years. Why didn't they give them the Sabbath years? You're right. Why? You know, they're supposed to, every 6 years you work the land, in the seventh year you're supposed to give the land rest. And they didn't do that. They didn't do it for how long?
40 years.
490 years. They failed to give the land rest for 490 years, and so God said, essentially, you owe me 70 years. So I'm going to take the 70 years my way. You're not going to give it voluntarily. But why did they not give the land rest?
They trust. Greed wouldn't starve.
What's that?
Greed.
Greed.
They wanted to plant when they weren't supposed to plant, too.
Planting when they weren't supposed to. Certainly they were disobedient. Certainly.